turn to 2 Peter chapter 2. The perils of false teachers. And we're going to be finishing the second chapter today. We probably could have spent more time in this particular chapter, but I think we'll just move on to that third chapter after today's message. That third chapter is so extremely important. But we have been looking here at what Peter says about false teachers, the teachers of the antinomian heresy. And I've entitled this The Perils of False Teachers because their followers really are imperiled by their teaching. It leads them terribly astray. And there is a certain peril that they are to Christians as well. I mean, people who are truly Christians, they cannot be led totally astray. God will not allow us to fall that badly, but they can. False teachers can certainly have an impact that it's not good, even when they lead the true people of God astray for a time. And then, of course, there's their own peril that they will face, the judgment that they will befall them. And in the third verse of this chapter, we read, Peter said, of these false teachers, their condemnation from long ago is not idle, and their destruction is not asleep. But Peter began by saying there will be false teachers among you. They can be in our pulpits. They can be in the television programs we may see where religious teaching is given. So it's not like they're way out there, and we know that, and so we can just stay away from them because they are indeed perhaps everywhere. So last time I mentioned four of the marks by which false teachers can be identified, and I did explain that the list that Peter gives us here is not comprehensive. There could be other characteristics or marks of false teachers other than the ones that are listed here, but let me remind you again of what those are. The first was that false teachers reject authority. They are autonomous as far as they are concerned. They are a law unto themselves, and they do not want anyone else having any authority over them or setting them straight. A second quality is their sensuality, and that's a major point in this particular chapter. And even their sexual sin. However, I must be quick to add that not all false teachers are guilty of that particular misbehavior, but some are, and it may be a point at which they can be detected. The third mark or characteristic I mentioned was their greed, their covetousness, and that I think, frankly, is quite often common. They look upon ministry not as a way of serving God or serving God's people, but a way of doing well for themselves. And Peter mentioned here that Old Testament prophet Balaam. Balaam's an interesting person in the book of Numbers because he was a true prophet in that he always spoke the truth. He was a false prophet. Then he always did it for his own personal gain and is condemned because of that. But many people in ministry do find that it's a lucrative way of making a living, and that's the motivation, and that's a mark of a false teacher. The fourth mark I gave was that the message at some point or other is going to be deceptive. It is deceptive in that it twists the scriptures to say something that they're not intended to say, and there will be doctrinal deviation or practical behavioral deviation as a part of that message, such as was true with the antinomians who turned the grace of God into licentiality or taught that one can have Jesus as Savior, but not necessary to have Him as Lord. So we're going to continue on here and look at these last verses then, which will give us some further warnings, some further instruction about this situation. It's a further description right here in verse 17. I want to spend quite a bit of time actually with this one verse. So let's look at that. Peter writes of these false teachers, these are waterless springs and mist driven by a storm. Springs are supposed to bring forth water, but these are waterless springs. There is nothing that is produced that is nourishment and help from them. And I guess the mist driven by a storm, there's no water associated there either. Of course, he's using metaphor and figure here. You might look at Jude's Jude's account of what Jude says about these same people. In verse 12, he has this statement, they are waterless clouds. So they're waterless springs, they're waterless clouds. As I was thinking about these matters this week, I was reminded of the Metolius River. And I'm sure some of you have been to the beginnings of the Metolius River. It's not far from Sisters, or I think it's around Camp Sherman. And you can go there, and you can see the beginning of this little river. The springs come out of the ground. And in just a very short distance, you walk along, you wonder, how did it get so big so soon? Well, it must be lots and lots of springs. They're just coming out of the ground. That's where that river starts. And it's kind of beautiful and refreshing to see that. Well, the Word of God should be nourishing and refreshing, but these false teachers, there is no nourishment, no refreshment, no help from their words, their waterless springs. Let's look at John 4 and just compare what Jesus had to say about himself, as he is the source of what he called living water, where Jesus used that metaphor of the water as he talked with the woman at the well. I'm not sure just where I should pick this up here, but Jesus is on his way. He's come to Samaria. He stopped. There's a Samaritan woman there who's come to draw water from the well. And Jesus asked her to give him a drink. She was just amazed that he would do this. I think probably the rendering is the idea that she was amazed that he, a Jew, would be willing to drink out of the same cup as a Samaritan would drink. I'm going to pick it up here in verse 10. Jesus answered her, if you knew the gift of God and who it is that is saying to you, give me a drink, you would have asked him and he would have given you living water. The woman said to him, sir, you have nothing to draw water with and the well is deep. Where do you get that living water? Are you greater than our father Jacob? He gave us the well and drank from it himself, as did his sons and his livestock. Jesus said to her, everyone who drinks of this water will be thirsty again. But whoever drinks of the water that I will give him will never be thirsty forever. The water that I will give him will become in him a spring of water welling up to eternal life. So Jesus claimed he was the source of living water. He is the real giver of spiritual life. That's what he means by living water. We understand, of course, that in receiving that living water, there's a connection with the work of the cross. We experience that living water in repenting of sin, turning to Christ as a sin bearer, and then we experience that new life that only he can give. And then look at John 7, where it speaks about those who would believe in him, and they become a source of this life as well, this living water. In John 7, I'll just pick it up here in verse 37. On the last day of the feast, the great day, Jesus stood up and cried out, if anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water. Now this he said about the Spirit, whom those who believed in him were to receive, for as yet the Spirit had not been given, because Jesus was not yet glorified. And, you know, we should be the people that others might experience something of this living water today. That another way of expressing that is the fruit of the Spirit: love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. I'd just like to encourage all of us that we be that source for somebody this week, that others might experience something of the life of Jesus through us, through our contact with them, through our word to them, to our deeds toward them. That's one of the reasons, that's one of the purposes that God has for us. Let us be springs of living water. But getting back to these false teachers, Peter says they are waterless springs. Nothing they say, nothing they do contributes to other people being blessed and helped to know the things and the ways of God. Then the other thing that I think we should camp upon a little bit here in that 17th verse is this: for them, the gloom of utter darkness has been reserved. Certainly, that's one of the perils of the false teachers. The gloom of utter darkness for them has been reserved. And this, of course, is a figure of speech for hell, this utter darkness. And it has been reserved for them. Think of that. When you go on a trip, you may make a reservation. And, of course, Jesus said that he had gone away to prepare a place for those who follow him, and he will come and receive them. He's, as a sense, made a reservation for his people in heaven. Others are making their own reservation in a place that is called the place of utter darkness. We commonly call it hell. It is also described as the lake of fire. I don't know how literally you should take that, but it is certainly a place that we don't want to be. It's also, Jesus spoke on another occasion of it's a place where there's weeping and there's gnashing of teeth, where the fire is not quenched. Utter darkness. Darkness can be scary, terrifying, dangerous. Here recently, you probably heard about this woman who, I think she was visiting here in Oregon, and not too familiar with how brushy it is out in the woods in western Oregon, and she had gone out and was picking berries and got lost. You remember hearing about her? And I remember one of the searchers on television made the comment. He said, "We hope that if we don't find her before it gets dark, she will stay put." As he said, just not far from here, there are areas that if you walk off into that area, you're just going to fall off the cliff. That could be the end. Fortunately, she did stay put. She spent the night out, but she didn't move around, and they found her. But my point is simply that when the Bible speaks of hell as utter darkness, it's a terrifying place. It's the unknown to us. And now let's look again at Jude. Then the 13th verse of Jude. Jude speaks of this. He uses this same figure, but he adds a verse. He adds a word that makes this all the more terrifying. In verse 13, he speaks of these false teachers for whom the gloom of utter darkness has been reserved forever. That little word "forever" heightens the awfulness of what Peter is speaking of here, and what Jude is. Well, it's Jude who adds the word "forever." Peter didn't use the word there, but Jude did. Hell is awful, also awful to contemplate, but the fact that it would be forever just puts it way out there as something that we can hardly fathom and handle, I think. Perhaps we might ourselves, as fallen sinners who cannot perfectly yet grasp the perfection of God, and his ways, even his judgment, we might well wish that there could be annihilation. Indeed, annihilation has even invaded the evangelical church, that some have embraced that now, that, well, maybe hell isn't as bad as we thought it was. Maybe God will just annihilate these people at some point who will be in hell. Let us not go there. Let us not begin to entertain that thought, because the Bible does not allow us to go there. Let's look at Matthew 25, verse 46. And notice what Jesus said. This was in that account of the sheep and the goats. You can read it for yourselves. But notice what he says in Matthew 25, the last verse, verse 46. And these will go away into eternal punishment, but the righteous into eternal life. So we have two terms there, eternal punishment, eternal life. If we're going to do away with the idea that the punishment and the judgment of God is eternal, then we're also going to have to do away with the idea that this life with heaven and God is eternal. I mean, if eternal life refers to God's people being there with Him forever and ever and ever, unending, then we have to also accept that the punishment that is being referred to here is that which goes on forever and ever and ever, and it doesn't end. I mean, words need to mean something, and they mean the same thing right here in this one verse. So as difficult as it is for us to get our hands around such a concept as a place of judgment that never ends, we still need to believe that and hold to that. And I'm confident that when we're with the Lord someday, we will see the rightness of this, and we'll be able to handle it. But for now, we'll just leave it here, that these false teachers, there's a place of utter darkness that has been reserved for them. Let's go on to the next verses here. Verse 18, as Peter continues to describe these false teachers, he says, "For speaking loud boasts of folly, they entice by sensual passions of the flesh those who are barely escaping from those who live in error. They promise them freedom, but they themselves are slaves of corruption. For whatever overcomes a person, to that he is enslaved. For if, after they have escaped the defilements of the world, through the knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, they are again entangled in them and overcome, the last state has become worse for them than the first." I mentioned last week that here is one of the characteristics or marks of the those who follow the false teachers. They're described here, if you look with me in verse 18 here, they're described as those who are barely escaping from those who live in error. That's a phrase that ought to be looked at. Followers of false teachers, people who are barely escaping from those who live in error. In fact, really, they haven't escaped. They are not like, if you look at chapter 1, I believe it was verse 5, where it speaks of those who have escaped from the corruption that is in the world because of sinful desire. There's a difference here. These whom God has granted to all things pertaining to life and godliness. I think we need to understand this, that not all people who profess faith in Christ really know Christ as Savior. And you've heard me say this a number of times. Not all people who attend church or churches are people who are real Christians. Not all are regenerate. Not all that attend certain Bible studies. That doesn't necessarily mean just because they're sitting there with a Bible in their hands that they really are a born-again person. And one of the things that I have found so helpful in understanding this is the Reformers' teaching on the visible and the invisible church. The visible church, they said, is the church as we see it. We see people who are in the church because they attend. They are in the church because they have a profession that they've trusted Christ. They've met certain requirements, perhaps. Maybe they've been baptized a certain way. And so they're visibly professors of faith in Christ. That's the visible church. That's the church as we see it. We can see these outward things and we can see life, but we can't see the heart. The invisible church, they said, is the church as God sees it. He sees to the very heart of people. He sees the faith that is there, or he sees if it's not really there. And that's scriptural, because we find this sort of thing in the scriptures. For instance, think of some of the things that Jesus said in the parables of the kingdom. He said there will be wheat, there will be tares, and they're going to grow together. And the tares look so much like wheat at times, he said, that it will take the angels at the end of the age to separate the two. And then the wheat will be gathered into God's granary, and the tares will be burned up in the unquenchable fire. And then he gave another, as if maybe we missed it, right there in the same passage, he gave another parable that of the kingdom that's virtually exactly the same thing. It was the parable of the good fish and the rotten fish, where he said the net draws both up together, good fish, rotten fish. But he said at the end of the age, the angels will go and separate the good fish from the rotten fish. Or he also gave us the parable of the sower and the soils. And Jesus spoke there of a certain kind of soil that he called rocky soil, where the seed is sown upon it. There's just a little bit of depth of earth, and then there's rocks under it. And because of that, the seed would germinate and begin to grow something very quickly, but then the sun would come out, and because it didn't have a good root system, it would be withered and gone. And Jesus said that is describing people who hear the word. They're excited about it. They just go nuts over it. And yet, they're not rooted. They're not regenerate, is what it is. And then when persecution or trial or other things come, they are gone. I think all of this describes people who are in view here, these false teachers. Many times, people who follow them, they are those who are barely escaping from those who live in error. People come to the church, or they come to the gospel for sometimes reasons that are not the really critical reason. They're sort of half-good reasons. They come because they want a better life. They come because they want to quit a drug habit. And the church has a 12-step program or something. They come because they want to improve their marriage. They come because they've got rebellious kids and they need some help with that. And, well, these are real practical life situations that the user-friendly churches are really plugging people into today. But listen, the reason people need to come to the gospel, to the Christ, is because they have seen they are sinners and they are rebels against God and they're enemies of God and they're going to hell. And the only solution is the one that is found in the gospel, that there's a Savior, that if we'll admit our sin, repent of our sin, and turn to Christ, He will take our sin, He took it upon the cross, and will impute to us His righteous, perfect standing before God. So that's the reason, and that's what's lacking here. Now, let's also look here in verse 19, and this particularly brings back the idea of the antinomian heresy again, because these false teachers are, it says in verse 19, they promise them freedom. They promise those who listen to them freedom, and yet these false teachers themselves are slaves of corruption, slaves of sin itself. And again, this is the idea that telling somebody, look, Paul said you're not under law, you're under grace, so accept Christ, but we're not too concerned here about following the commandments of God. That's turning the grace of God into licentiousness. That's how Jude put it. We need to realize this. There's no one who is free. We are either slaves of God and serving Him, or we're slaves of sin and serving sin and self. There is no freedom when you look at it that way. But Jesus said, I've come to set the captives free. And He sets people free from sin. He does not set people free to sin, but He sets people free from sin. And that which Jesus began because of the work of the cross, the Holy Spirit continues and will complete through the work of sanctification. Then in verse 20, we read this, for if after they have escaped the defilements of the world through the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, they are again entangled in them and overcome, the last state has become worse for them than the first. We could really ask a question here as to, is this referring to the false teachers who things have got get worse, or is it their converts, or is it both? It's at least the false teachers. I think probably it's them and those who follow them. But how is it that the last state has become worse than the first? And it's in this sense. When people have been exposed to the truth of God and they reject it or they turn from it, it leads to a hardening of heart. And in fact, God will give them over to a hardened heart. That's a serious thing. God has revealed truth about Himself through the creation, that He exists, that He's powerful, that He's good. God has revealed through the conscience, right and wrong. That right and wrong is an expression of the very character of God Himself. Everybody has a conscience. Everybody has some contact with the creation. Even blind people who can't see it can feel it. Everybody's had contact with the knowledge of God through the creation, through the conscience, and hopefully as well through Scripture and through the gospel. To reject any of those ways that God has revealed Himself will lead to a hardening of the heart. And that's the sense in which the last state has become worse than the first. Then in verse 21 he says, for it would have been better for them never to have known the way of righteousness than after knowing it to turn back from the holy commandment delivered to them. What the true proverb says has happened to them. The dog returns to its own vomit, and the sow, after washing herself, returns to wallow in the mire. That last verse there, it comes at least partly from Proverbs 26, verse 11. Maybe a little bit more there too, but that proverb is very, very close to it. Now, some have looked at what is written here and suggested, oh, maybe this teaches that a person can be saved and then lose their salvation, because here's someone who's known the way of righteousness and has turned back from it. And does that suggest then that this one was saved, but now he's lost his salvation? Well, no. They've known about the way of righteousness, but it's never really taken root in them. There are several of these passages in 2 Peter that Arminian thinkers kind of appeal to, but remember that we have so many verses in the Scripture that do teach the eternal security of the believer, the perseverance of the saints. That one I mentioned last week, which is kind of my favorite, John 10, about the good shepherd. The sheep hear his voice. They follow him. They don't stop following him. They continue following him. And he holds them in their hand. And no one, no thing can pluck them out of his hand. Paul says, nothing shall separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus. So we have so many verses that we need to remember this. Here's a person who is just sort of an adherent to the Christian faith. it has not really taken root in him. He's not regenerate. I'll go back to that again. And he falls away from the commandments of the Lord and this obedience. I like what J. Vernon McGee said about this, about the pig here returning to wallow in the mire. He said the real problem here is the pig never became a sheep. If he'd become a sheep, it wouldn't have gone back into the mire again, but the pig's still a pig. And his point is good. I mean, he's stressing the fact that this person's never truly been converted. They're not regenerate, and they're still in their sinful condition. And that's what will happen, and that's why we need to stress that people need to know the Lord, repent of sin, and trust in the cross. And then we need to see that they would continue in that path, proving that they really are what they are professing to be. So we've looked here at some of the perils associated with false teachers. There is a hell that is reserved for them. It is forever. And they and others as well who continue in sinful ways, that will lead to a hardened heart. In fact, that itself is a part of the judgment of God, that God allows people to become hardened. He gives them over to that which is what they seem to want. And so we need to discern these things and know these things. And we need to be sure that we make our calling and election sure that we grow in grace and in the knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ, particularly in light of the coming of Christ. And that's what we're going to take up in this third chapter. I think this is a marvelous, tremendously important chapter of Scripture. You would think that I think they're all very important. I do. But this one here is one that really stands out. So we're going to begin looking next week then at what Peter writes about the second coming of Christ, the coming of the Lord in judgment and to raise his people and to take them home. Father, we're so thankful that Peter felt the need to stir up those he would write to stir them up, to understand the ways of God and to follow the ways of God. And we're thankful, Father, that you thought enough of what he wrote that you've preserved this letter, because we too need to be stirred up, and may we let this letter do that. And may the thought of the return of Christ and the coming of the Lord, though it may not be tomorrow, we don't know when it is, but it is, it will be, and it will be the most important event that any of us can ever be a part of, the return of Christ, the beginning of the eternal state. So, Father, continue to guide us. Father, may we not be products of waterless springs. May we be such as fountains of living water, that others may be come in contact with the knowledge of Christ, the life of Christ, as he lives through us. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.